We open our Bibles for the last time at 1 John and at the last four verses of the passage we read together. I imagine none of us could regard it as casual or coincidental that having heard the news that we hear this evening, we are dealing with the theme of Christian assurance, true Christian assurance. And I guess many of us felt that the one thing we would want to pray for is that God would somehow communicate the kind of thing we have been singing to our brother during these difficult days. We have been emphasizing in this whole series the word true in the phrase true Christian assurance, because the assurance that the Apostle John is concerned with is not merely a superficial assurance that comes readily to the tongue and slips off it lightly. It is the kind of assurance that is well grounded. It is a deep reality that John is telling us about when he tells us that his great purpose in writing is that you may know that you have eternal life. You will know that John wrote five books that are in the New Testament. Three of them are letters. One is the Gospel of John, and the other is the book of Revelation. The first letter of John and the Gospel are closely linked together, as we have several times noted. The Gospel tells us, as Peter was reminding us in our scripture reading, that John has written these things that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life through his name. So his great purpose in the Gospel is so to write of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as to evoke faith. In the Gospel, in the beginning of the passage we read this, in the first epistle rather, in the passage we read this evening, he tells us that complementarily, he writes this epistle, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So in the Gospel, he is seeking to bring people to faith. In the epistle, he is seeking to bring them to assurance. So manifestly, it's not enough in the New Testament to have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers are eager that we should know that we have the eternal life which believing on the Lord Jesus Christ we are told we receive. Now, how are we thus to be assured? Well, that is the question that we have been looking at through these recent months. And this evening, in the closing paragraph from verse 18, John summarizes for us the truths that he wants us to have at the center of our thinking in this whole question of true Christian assurance. You could not but have noticed that in these last four verses of the epistle, the words "we know" occur three times in successive verses 18, 19, and 20. Look at them with me. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now these are the three things, says the apostle, of which we may be absolutely assured. And I want us to look at them this evening as the three great and final signposts that John gives to us towards genuine Christian assurance. And I want us to look for a little separately at each of these we knows of the last few verses of 1 John. First, we know that the mark of the new birth is a new life. We know that the mark of the new birth is a new life. He frequently talks of us as children of God and addresses us as dear children, as in the very last phrase of the epistle we are addressed. And the great question is this, of course. How can we know that we are children of God? How can we have an indelible assurance in our own hearts that we are God's children? That we have been born into his family, that we have the security of knowing that we are children of God. Now, there are a number of answers to that question, of course, which you find throughout the New Testament. But John is here pressing the central issue that he has returned to again and again upon us. We know that the mark of the new birth is a new life. He has almost said exactly the same thing already in chapter 3, verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Here he says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, clearly what John is saying to us is not that the mark of the new birth is that every Christian who has truly been born from above and has the new life of Christ within him will never sin again. He is not speaking about a sinless life. Indeed, at the very beginning of the letter, he tells us in chapter 1, verse 8, that anybody who makes that kind of claim deceives themselves. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But what he is saying to us, and this is of enormous importance, if we are truly born again, we will have a changed life. And that's the key. Not a sinless life, but a changed life. And John says, there are several reasons that we recognize that God has given to us a new being when we were born anew. And the evidence of the new birth is a new life. Now, quite simply, what the apostle is telling us is that it is impossible to make a realistic and credible claim of the new birth if you are going on living the way you lived before or the way people who have no knowledge of God are living in the contemporary world. The claim for a new birth must be reinforced by the reality of a new life. And John says this is true for at least two reasons. First, the nature of the new birth itself. In verse 18, notice, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Now, the meaning of that phrase, of course, is not, as I was saying earlier, that he is going to go on to live a sinless life. What it really is saying to us is, He does not go on living as he lived before. He does not go on sinning as he sinned before. He is living not a sinless life, but a new life. And the nature of the new birth demands it. Because if we have been born anew, if we are able to proclaim, "I am a born again Christian," as the phrase has been so widely abused, I think, then there will be a rightful demand from other people to ask us, "Where then is your new life?" Because when you are born again, it means you become a new person. This phrase means something so radical, so dramatic in its transformation, that we are talking about the equivalent in the spiritual sphere of someone being born a new person in the physical sphere. Again, Paul puts it in the terms of a creation. He says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And there is nothing that is untouched by the glorious reality of the new birth. And it is that new life which is the evidence of what has happened to us when we were born anew. I think one of the great problems that we have in the modern Christian world, in fact, is that we have so played down and demeaned the sheer majesty and glory of what happens to us in the initial work of God's grace when we are born again, that so many people are looking for some subsequent work of grace because they haven't understood how amazing, how overwhelmingly great is the reality of the initial work of grace. It's like a new birth. It's like a new creation. It is the ultimate change. I remember some years ago being in Broadford at a communion when my friend Archie McVicar was the minister there, and he had asked me to go and take the two or three English services in the course of what really was a Gaelic weekend. And someone came on the Friday evening to make profession of their faith and enter into Christian fellowship in the church. And one of the elders said to me when I asked about him, he said, "It was only 2 weeks ago. None of us will ever forget it," he said. "It was only 2 weeks ago that he experienced," and he paused for a moment, and I expected him to say, "You know, true conversion, faith in Christ." And he said he experienced, "You know, the great change." My dear friends, that is what the apostle is speaking about when he says, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin because he has a new nature." Indeed, Peter says, he has become a partaker of the divine nature. He is a new being. And God has given him new life in Jesus Christ. Now, this is why we live a new life as Christians. It is not that we decide to keep a new set of rules or follow the example of a different person. It is not because we decide that we are going to change our lifestyle. It is simply because God has given us a new nature. And I've lost count of the number of people around this city of Glasgow who have come to me saying, what I really want to know is what it is that has happened to me. Something has taken place in my life that has changed me utterly. I never used to open my Bible. A man said this to me a few weeks ago. I never used to open my Bible. I knew nothing about it. I couldn't have told you if Genesis came before Revelation or after it. But he said, you know, since whatever it is happened to me, I cannot stop reading this book. He says there is some kind of break, he called it, B-R-A-K-E, that has taken place in my life that makes it more difficult for me now to do the things that I used to do. I cannot, his phrase, I cannot sin comfortably. And as he began to unravel the elements of transformation that were apparent in his life, the manifest thing was the man had been born again. And the signs and evidences were there, and they are there if anyone is born again, says John. They cannot go on living as they did before, because they are new people. They are not the same person. You may know of Augustine. I was telling some people the other day, he is one of my heroes and ought to be the hero of many people, because he was the power behind John Calvin at the Reformation, and it was so much of Augustine's writing that Calvin took into the Reformation era and built upon. Augustine was a North African, and he became one of the great figures of early Christianity. Augustine lived in the early days of his life a dissolute life, and when he went to Milan to study, somebody who had been in his past life came passing by and called across the street when Augustine didn't recognize her. She said, Augustine, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine looked round and crossed over the street. She said, Augustine, it is I. And Augustine said, but it is not I. Why? Because he had become a new man in Jesus Christ. The very nature of the new birth is the first reason we cannot go on sinning as we did. But here is the second reason also in verse 18, and it is not just the nature of the new birth, it is the keeping power of the Son of God. Did you notice in that verse that the phrase born of God occurs twice? First it refers to anyone born of God, that is, the believer, ourselves. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. But then the phrase occurs again, the one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Now, the first time the phrase anyone born of God refers to people like ourselves. The second time it refers to the only begotten Son of God. You will know that God has many sons by grace. That is, he has many sons and daughters who have been brought into his family by an act of sheer grace, whereby he has brought them into newness of life. But he has only one son by nature. He's his only begotten, his well-beloved. He is the Son of God by nature, and he is the only Son of God in these terms. Now, he is called the firstborn among many brothers. And he not only died and rose to save us, He lives to keep us. And that's John's concern as he seeks to undergird the lives of these fearful, weak Christians to whom he is writing. He says, anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. Now that's something of which John has already given us record from the very lips of Jesus himself, do you remember, in John chapter 10, in the chapter about the good shepherd. What is it that Jesus says to his disciples? He says, no one will be able to pluck you out of my hands. I and my Father are one. And no one can pluck you out of the Father's hands. So here is the great ground of Christian assurance. Not only have we a new birth, which is evidenced in a new life, we also have the Son, the only begotten Son of God, with the keeping power which is the greatest power in the universe. And beloved, if you are a child of God this evening, you are in these hands. The hands of the Savior that were wounded to save you. The hands of the Creator of the universe, who has said, he will never leave you nor forsake you. We sang about it this evening. Now John says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe. But you know, again in John chapter 17 in the Gospel, our Lord Jesus Christ allows his disciples to overhear him pleading with the Father for these disciples he wants to keep, not just to save, but to keep. Read the 17th chapter of John and listen to the Lord Jesus praying for the likes of you and me. What does he pray for? He says, Father, here are these disciples. I'm leaving them in the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world. I am asking you, keep them. Keep them from the evil one. Now that's a glorious thing to hear the Lord Jesus praying, but my dear friends, we have this evening at the right hand of God the Father, one who is a great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. What is he crying for at the Father's right hand? He is pleading with him, Father, keep them. Do you ever imagine this? When you're in the midst of a situation of fierce temptation, when in your weakness you know the power of the evil one, and at the right hand of God there is one who is crying, Father, keep them. Keep him now. Have you ever wondered what might have been the story of your life if it had not been for some people who took to their hearts the burden of praying for you and were serious about it? Have you ever wondered what might have been the story of your life if there had been no intercessor at the right hand of God who was day and night pleading, Father, keep him, keep her, keep her from the evil one? So both the nature of the new birth and the keeping power of God are the reason that we do not go on living the same life that we did before. But here's the second thing that we know. We know that we are the children of God. We know that we live a new life in an alien world. Now, this is one of the things we need to know if we're going to have genuine Christian assurance. We know that we are children of God and all that that implies in verse 18, but we also know about the world in which we live. It is a fallen world. It is a sinful world. And it is under the control of the evil one. Now, from the rest of John's writings in the New Testament, we know that whenever he speaks about the world in this way, he is speaking about the evil, godless system, which is apparent wherever you turn in a fallen world. And he says, we know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, in that sense, the children of God are going to find themselves living in a hostile environment. They are going to be living in an environment which is at enmity with God. And one of the most important things that we could grasp is precisely this. Let me just outline this biblical teaching under three headings for you. What is this world in which we live? Because, you know, I sometimes think that one of the reasons many Christian people have such great difficulties in their spiritual life, in understanding what is happening to them, in sometimes receiving such knocks as make them begin to doubt God, His veracity, His sufficiency, and whatever. And it's because they have not really discovered that the world in which we live is not the world as God made it. It's the world as sin spoiled it. And we need to come to terms with the reality of a world which bears certain characteristics in the New Testament. Let me point them out to you. In the first place, the world in which we live is a foreign field. Chapter 3, verse 1, you will notice the apostle glories in the great love that God the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, he says. Now listen to this. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. It is a foreign field. And in that world, every child of God is not a true citizen of the world, but a stranger and a pilgrim. Our true home is in heaven, from whence we look for the Lord Jesus. Our true King is Jesus. And one of the results of the new birth, my friends, is that you will discover you have a whole range of standards that is totally contrary and alien to the standards of the world round about us. So you will discover, as Jesus says to the Father, they are in the world, and the world does not know them. And the reason the world does not know them is that it did not know him. If they have hated me, they will hate you also. And the true Christian believer is in a foreign field for the simple reason that he is born into another family. He is a subject of another king. He lives by totally different standards. And the world is going to dislike that. And the tension between the Christian and the world will be obvious. You just try and see this in the secular society in which we live. The person who has won allegiance is to the will of God, soon becomes someone who stands out in modern society. You try to explain to your colleagues and friends, why do you live that way? I live this way because I believe it's the will of God for my life. That's the only thing I'm interested in. That's how I live. And you will discover that the world neither shares that ambition, nor does it share your priorities. The world is a sphere in which you experience the reality of being a stranger and a pilgrim. But it's not only a foreign field, it's a battlefield, because Jesus says, do not be surprised if the world hates you. And John says to us here, we know that we are the children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So the enemy of the Christian is not only the flesh and the devil, but the area in which the devil works, which is the world. Now, this battle, fierce though it be, is the one where the outcome is already decided. You notice in chapter 5, and verse 4, the apostle says to us, this is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. And the indwelling reality of the new life that God has given to us in Jesus Christ enables us to overcome the pressures and powers of the world. Now, the reason for that, of course, is that it is the evil one who is in control of the world. And you will remember that John has already told us in 1 John 4 that greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now, if you think that through, what an encouragement that must have been to Christian believers who were living with all the pressures of an alien world that was not only persecuting them, but threatening their life. And he says, greater is he that is in you. Who is he? He is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He is the one who has triumphed over sin and death and Satan. And he has taken up his dwelling within me if I am a child of God. That's one of the things that the new birth implies. And so that battle, fierce though it be, is a battle the outcome of which is already decided. It is a foreign field. It is a battlefield. You notice, however, it is also a mission field into which God sends us. Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And the world, in all its devilish hostility to God and his people, is the mission field into which he sends us. So, says John, we know that we are the children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one, we will therefore not be surprised when we discover in the world around us that there are so many assaults upon us from the world controlled by the evil one, and that we are, as we often say, under pressure from the powers of darkness. That's what Paul tells us we wage war against. Now here's the last thing. We not only know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin as he did, we not only know that we are the children of God and the whole world is under the control of the evil one, we know, thirdly, that the purpose of our new life is that we should know God and live for him. Look at verse 20 with me. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. That really is a word which means the power to know. So that, not that we might know certain truths or vast areas of theological doctrine, although God help us to know as much of that as we can, but so that we may know him who is true. Now this is the great longing, therefore, that God implants in the heart of born-again Christians, that we might know him. And this is one of the great evidences that we have the new life that Christ has given to us in us. We will know something of the Apostle Paul's cry, that I may know him. This is the ambition of his life. And it is the ultimate ambition of every child of God. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know him who is true. Now the word that John uses for him who is true is not the common word for truth or what is true, as opposed to what is error and what is wrong. It's really the word for what is real. It's the word for reality. And what he is saying is that the great purpose God has in giving us eternal life and in bringing us to an understanding, that is to open the eyes of our understanding, is that we might know ultimate reality. Where is ultimate reality to be found? It is to be found in him. It's in Jesus Christ. Now that, my dear friends, is what makes this whole issue so absolutely vital for us in this modern world. You are bound to recognize that we live in a world which has so little reality. I find people from every area of life and from every age group disturbed by the unreality of the world in which we live. So much of it is ersatz and unreal. And so often when we are being bombarded with things on television, the standards that they put, the desirable things they set before us, the world in which they live is a world that is marked by unreality. There is something fake about it. There is something fake about the love that is professed. There is something fake about the riches that people go after. We live in that society which is marked by the fake and the unreal. And many, many people are searching for what they call ultimate reality in our generation. Where is ultimate reality to be found? Well, the apostle says, God has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is real. And ultimate reality is to be found in Jesus Christ. That is one of the reasons that I tell you my heart yearns and longs to see people from the contemporary world in which we live brought into the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might discover where reality is to be found. And John says it begins with the new birth. It is with the coming of Jesus Christ into the life of the Christian believer. For we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is real, and we are in Him who is real, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. You notice what He is telling us has happened. What has happened is that Jesus Christ has come to the believer, and that the believer in turn has been united to Jesus Christ, so that all the glory of that reality flows into human life and experience. I was speaking to my revered predecessor, George Duncan, last night on the telephone. He is now certainly in the latter period of his life and is scarcely able to be up, but he was able to speak to me for a little while on the telephone, and I was recollecting, as I was reading again these words last evening, how he used to say frequently here, we live in a topsy-turvy world where all the price tags on everything have been turned upside down. The cheap things are highly valued. The worthless things are the things for which people will pay almost anything. And the really valuable things in life are discounted to nothing. And people are crying out, oh, where is reality? When you discover that in so many areas you cannot trust people even to tell you the basic truth, you ask, where is truth? Where is reality? And here the apostle says, it's in Christ. And therefore the greatest need of our contemporaries, my dear friends, is for Christ. And if you do not know Him this evening, your greatest need is not for church or religion or any of these other things. It is for Jesus Christ to come in and indwell you, that you might know reality. May God grant it to us this evening. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank You that Your great desire is to lead us by faith to Jesus Christ and to confirm in our hearts the glorious assurance that we have eternal life because we have Him. In your grace, lead us to him, we pray, and bring into our lives that ultimate reality. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.